Well, as Ryan said, we've just entered the time in the annual Christian calendar that is known as Lent, which started this past Wednesday and recognizes the 40 days leading up to Good Friday. And those whose tradition it is to observe Lent usually elect to fast something or give up something for that period. And some people, I mean, that's been a custom which has been properly understood and has been horribly misunderstood, and practice that's been used and abused, I'm sure, in many different ways. When we lived in Scotland, it was a pretty traditional area that we lived in. And so people in the village had some Lenten practice, which I don't think they even understood. They'd give up something for 40 days, but I don't even think some of them even really knew the Lord in their hearts. It was just a part of the custom that they had grown up with. And so you might want to write a few ideas down just to be creative this year. Maybe you could write down something you hope that your spouse would fast. Maybe instead of yourself. Let's put a little bit of a different slant on it this year. Normally you choose something for yourself. So, no, I'm just joking. That could get us all into quite a bit of trouble. But it's worth, just for the fun of it, just imagining what would your wife say if she thought you should fast something, or if you're not married, your best friend say. Could be a little bit risky. But whether it's been your tradition to practice Lent or not, the thing I would like to commend to you is that having an extended time in the run-up to Easter for reflection on the person of Jesus, on his self-sacrifice and what you have gained through that sacrifice, I think that's a really good idea. Because if we're not careful, then Easter, like Christmas, could just pass us by, and it's just a day in our annual calendar. But there's something about Jesus and his cross that stands out for us. It's like stands head and shoulders above of most of the other days of the year. And so we want to recognize it as such. And so we want to take this period, by whatever name you want to call it, and be able to give that kind of reflection and meditation. And so through this Lent period, I want us to take a look at John's Gospel and to see what it has to teach us about the cross. Well, as you know, by this period, after looking at it for this long of time, John has 21 chapters. But what you may not have realized yet is that the last 10 chapters, almost half the book, John gives over to cover the last just 6 days of Jesus' life. So he spends the first half of the book covering many years. The last half of the book are given to 6 days. Obviously, in his estimation, those 6 days and what they're climaxing to, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, are so central to who Jesus is that he wants to give it the time and the attention that it's worth. So he understood. John, who writes this gospel, understood the importance of Jesus' self-sacrifice. And as we take time over this next few weeks to gaze upon the cross, I hope that some of the themes that we've been looking at over the year will come into a greater focus, and we might be able to see them more clearly than we've ever seen them. So we've been taking a look at the Father's love, which is a big theme in John, understanding God as Father and understanding the quality of love that comes from him. But it's at the point, it's looking at the cross that really comes into clear focus. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's where God demonstrated the breadth of his love. We've been taking a look in this theme about how glorious the Son is, the glorious Son of God. But listen to what Jesus said. John chapter 17, "Father, the time has come, glorify your Son." So we have always this theme of the glory of the Son, but he realized it was at the cross that his glorious nature could be most clearly seen. So we've been looking at Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and it's through the cross that the Holy Spirit is released. Jesus said, "I must go that another may come." So I want us to turn our attention to that this morning and see that throughout John's Gospel, there is a reoccurring phrase of enormous significance. John chapter 2 verse 4, Jesus said this, "My hour has not yet come." John chapter 7 verse 6, he says this, "My time has not yet come." John chapter 7 verse 30, it said of Jesus, "They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And so there's this thought of his time, his hour, and it's not yet come. But around chapter 12 and 13, though that language is changed from my hour has not yet come, until Jesus begins to speak of my hour has come. John chapter 12, he says, the hour has come. He's no longer saying it's not yet come. Now he says, my hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, so he's using this language of his hour, speaking of his death. If it dies, that seed will bear much fruit. John chapter 13, Jesus knew that his hour had come. So again, up to this point, he says, my hour has not come. But now as he approaches these last few moments and days before the cross, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to go be with the Father. Now what I want to share with you this morning is this. As aware of as Jesus was that this was his hour, so there's no mistake in it that as he grew close to this hour, he knew that it was upon him. He knew that this was his time. He knew that this was the very purpose of his life. He knew that by his death that there would be much fruit that would come of it. But as aware as he was of those realities, we must remember this, that in taking on humanity, that Jesus fully entered the human experience and he made himself susceptible to what we're susceptible to. So just because he knew this was coming did not make this a walk in the park. Just because he knew that this was part of his destiny didn't mean that it was going to be an easy path to walk. And just because he knew that this was the purpose of God for his life doesn't mean that this is going to be a particularly easy purpose to fulfill. He embraced humanity, and in becoming a man, he faced the things that we face in being men and women. Look at some of the things that he faced around the cross. First of all, he faced great darkness. The scripture says from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And there's overtones here of not just physical or natural darkness, not just the absence of light. This was a very dark hour. It was morally dark, it was physically dark, it was spiritually dark. And so for some of you that have thought, I've went through a time of my life that was a really dark hour, Jesus knows what it's like to go through a dark hour. Maybe you've had a rough day sometime, you think, what was your day like? That was a dark day. Well, Jesus knows what it's like to go through dark days. He suffered betrayal. John 13 says the devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. And once again, betrayal is part of the human experience. There's probably not a man or woman here that hasn't had an experience of life that you would, where you felt deeply betrayed. Guess what? Jesus knows that. He was betrayed. When he entered into humanity, took on humanity, he said, I'm going to take on what it means to be human. I'm going to face human experiences. And so, he knows what it's like to suffer betrayal. What about abandonment? Abandonment. The Bible says this, that as he approached the cross, his disciples forsook him and fled. So, I don't know if you've thought of Jesus in those terms, that he was abandoned, that he suffered abandonment, that he knows the pain of what it feels like to have people that he loved and walked with abandon him. But he did, and so do you and I. He suffered injustice. There was nothing about the trial that he underwent that was just. There was nothing about what occurred to him that was just. And similarly, you and I, things that happen in our lives that are completely, from top to bottom, unfair. They are unfair, and they are unjust. But as we approach this time of the year, understand this, that we are serving and worshiping a Jesus who voluntarily entered the human experience so that he could experience injustice. The same injustice that you and I go through. He experienced sadistic cruelty. I don't know how else you describe crucifixion other than sadistic cruelty. It's like how does the human mind put all of its creativity into something that cruel? I mean, just into something that grotesque. But he did, and he made himself the subject of that. One of the interesting things I find that he went through is that he actually went through true sorrow. It's not like he just went through this stuff like a machine and was unaffected by it. Luke's gospel has Jesus saying this, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." It's not like Jesus kind of went through this in some robotic fashion, but that it didn't affect him. Because what else do we mean when we say that he took on humanity and become a man, but that he allowed these things to affect him? My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. Ever went through a chapter of life, you might be in one right now, that you would consider just like that, absolutely overwhelming? And you've wondered, will I even make it through this? My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. And not just a little bit of sorrow, not just a little bit of sadness. He says it's overwhelmed with sorrow, almost like it could be taken away with sorrow, even to the point of death. Jesus said this in the Garden of Gethsemane. No Roman soldier had laid a hand on him, but death was knocking at his door. Literally, the sorrow was so great, it felt like it could have killed him before he ever reached the cross. And some of you can feel a sense of relief in hearing that, because you have felt such intense sorrow of heart that you wondered if anybody in your life could understand. That it felt like it was so intense it had the power to extinguish life from you. Well, guess what? Jesus understands sorrow of the heart that's so intense that it feels like it could kill you. Most intense sorrow known to the human race. So all the things that he went through, betrayal, abandonment, darkness, injustice, overwhelming sorrow. And the list could go on and on and on. But you know, there's one thing that's conspicuously absent from this list. One thing that is common to the human experience, one thing that you and I know about, but it's one thing that is conspicuously absent. You never see it in Jesus. During this point or any other point of his life, and that is self-pity. I encourage you through this Lent period, just read through the last part of the Gospels, the last 6 days leading up to the cross. Read them maybe in all four Gospels. Read Matthew's account, Mark's, Luke's, John's account. Immerse yourself in them, and you will find one thing you will never find in the life of Jesus. There will be one thing that is absolutely absent, and that is self-pity. You never hear him say something like, "Why me?" You never hear him say, "This isn't fair." And guess what? It wasn't. You never hear him saying, "I don't deserve this." And he didn't. And you never hear him say, "Why is this all happening to me?" And it was. Because he couldn't afford self-pity. This was the very hour that he was waiting for. This is destiny. We're born that we might live. Here's the one who was born that he might die. This was his hour, the hour he'd waited, and now it's upon him, the very purpose that he'd come for. And self-pity would have had the power to completely distort and ruin that purpose. One author said this, "Being sorry for myself is a luxury I cannot afford." Being sorry for himself was a luxury Jesus Christ could not afford. The salvation of the entire world hung in the balances. The whole world was horribly, horribly unjust. But he would not indulge in self-pity. Now, self-pity is something interesting that in our case, we all know a little something about. We all go through times of great sadness. We all go through even bouts of self-pity. But true self-pity is only when you begin to camp there. When you begin to stay there. When you begin to dwell on your pain. When dwelling on it becomes habitual and it even becomes hard to step away from. In other words, it starts to become something which defines us. Another author said this, "What poison is to food, self-pity is to life." Another one said this, "The most destructive habit of all is self-pity. Very strong words. Helen Keller said this, self-pity is the worst enemy, and if we yield to it, we can never do anything wise in this world. Strong words about self-pity. I've tried to understand something this week, and that is why I'm speaking on self-pity. The Lord just out of the blue told me, I want you, next time I want you to preach on self-pity. I said, you're going to have to give me something, because in 25 years of preaching, I never preached a message on self-pity. Doesn't matter. Preach on self-pity. We've been talking about the stepping stones, God laying stepping stones, speaking things to our heart to receive a coming, growing presence of God to our life. And so he spoke to us about fear, the enemy of faith. He spoke to us about offense with God. And now I know he wants to speak to our hearts in that exact same vein about this thing called self-pity. Self-pity is a choosing to cling to the past. It's a choosing to cling to pain that we have suffered. Every one of us have suffered some kind of pain. But there are decisions with what we do. That self-pity is a choosing to cling to it, a choosing to abide in it, a choosing to remain in it. It's also not just that we go through things, it's the interpretation that we have on those things. So we all go through things, but the interpretation of it is in our power. Why we think it happened, what we think it says about life, what we think it says about us, what we think it says about our future, we impose the interpretation on it. It's the dwelling upon it. It's the staying upon it. It's the habituating over it. And self-pity is self-perpetuating. The more you do it, the more ingrained it becomes. Until we do it so much that it begins to define us. It is so center stage in our heart that it's difficult to think of life in any other way. And I'm sure that's the reason why the Lord wants, it's as though the Lord wants to say, your hearts belong to me. And there's this huge thing occupying space I want to fill, and it's called self-pity. And it seems to push the presence of God away. The effect that it has on us, well, it causes us to remove ourselves from the list of likelies. It causes us to think of ourselves as less likely or as less of a candidate for God's goodness. And in that way, it becomes a type of self-sabotaging of God's plans for us. Because after all, you know what self-pity does? It causes you to think that God can have wonderful plans for everybody around you but you. That somehow you're the exception. And so we can pray for other people, we can bless other people, we can expect the world for everybody around us. And if someone even said those words over us, to some degree we could even receive it. To some degree we could say, yes, that's true, but we can't at a heart level. At a heart level it becomes almost impossible for us to truly, fully grasp. Why? Because we're still living, we're still camped on some pain from yesteryear. Our heart is still there. We've meditated upon it so much. We've dwelt upon it so much that part of us has moved on and part of us hasn't. It's still there. And that self-pity, when left to rule the heart, kills any new sense of fresh faith. So there the Lord is. Sometimes we can be together. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing of the word of God. We're together as the corporate body of Christ. And God just says something that is so faith-building. But here's the problem. If we don't deal with self-pity, self-pity just goes underground for that course. Well, God's speaking to something. Your heart leaps. Yes, the Lord's got good things to me, but the self-pity doesn't disappear. And so the moment you're out of church and the moment we're out of the corporate setting and we're that atmosphere where God was speaking and God was acting, self-pity begins to rise. In other words, unless it's unthrown, unless it's removed, it'll always arise again and strangle out the gift of faith. It'll just put it to death. It's got to be torn out by the roots. It has to be repented of. Now, none of us had control over the things that happened into our life, but every one of us had control over our response to it. Things that have happened to me beyond my control, things that have happened to you, unfortunate, painful, maybe even heinous, beyond your control. One of the really hard things about life, of becoming a responsible human being, is this: to realize that those things were beyond my control, my response to those things was completely my responsibility. And self-pity is one response amongst many. And there's something about self-pity is that it's very satisfying in the short term. There is something immensely pleasurable about it in the short term. Like certain kinds of food. You eat them, you think, this sure tastes good now, and boy, am I going to pay for this later. Self-pity is very much, you can feel it. Something about you tells me I probably shouldn't be going down this path. But somehow dwelling on life's not fair. I was ripped off. I shouldn't go through this. Why is it always me? There's something about that feels extremely seductive and alluring to our hearts. I did a fair amount of reading this week on self-pity. Both sources, both secular and sacred. But the one thing most people agree on is you go down that path, that's not a path that's easy to get out of. What most people would agree on is whatever makes something so lethal about self-pity, the one thing that most people agree on is if you choose to go down that path, it doesn't tend to be a good and productive path. It's not a path that leads you to a good place. It's not the path of life. I remember being in Scotland had a wonderful young man who was had the privilege of training there. And the first part of the training, I felt like the Lord said, this guy is very strong in public. His name was Trevor. Very strong in public, worship leading and speaking. And so you don't really need to work on that side of him. He's pretty well developed that way. But there's some private spiritual disciplines I want you to train him in. And that's really what he wanted. So we were really working on those things. And so for a period of time, I just kept him out of the public eye for maybe 6 months or so. And one morning, just when I woke up and was praying that morning, I felt like the Lord told me, tonight's the night I want to release Trevor back into worship leading. Because he'd just been working on prayer and the scriptures for 6 months. And at first he said, I don't even know how to do this, Todd. I don't even know how to study the Bible anymore. And by the time the 6 months were done, it was hard to get him out of his room. I'd go see him, Trevor, what are you doing in there? And he'd just be immersed in the scriptures and just having these wonderful feasts. And I'd come back a few later. You still in there? And it was literally hard to get him out of his room. That part of his life had become so enjoyable. But I felt the Lord tell me this day, it's time to release Trevor. I want him to lead worship tonight. And I never told him anything. But that night we were at a place preaching. And he came up to me excitedly at the end of the meeting. He says, the pastor wants to know if I could lead worship tonight. Is that okay? And I said, Trevor, he'd never asked me in that whole 6 months. I said, Trevor, that's this morning the Lord told me it's time for you to go back and do that. He said, really? And he jumped on his guitar, and I'll tell you, the moment his first touched that guitar, all heaven fell down in that place. It was so powerful. He spent 6 months working on other areas of his life, and when he returned to that, the level of God's power on it was incredible. And then maybe about a month later, I felt like the Lord told me, now, you only got him so long. I want you to start to release him in preaching now. And again, never told him that. And till that day, I never said anything in the run-up till days. And I told him, Trevor, I think it's time now to release you in preaching. And so we were on the way traveling from the island that we lived in to the nearby city. And I'm talking to him about this. When we arrived there, we met a pastor, had lunch. Afterwards, they said, can we pray for you? They prayed for us, and this pastor and his wife prayed for Trevor and said, we just feel like the Lord's saying to you that he's held you back in preaching for a while, but that the Lord now wants to release you in preaching. And we just talked about that all the way there. And so again, when he started to preach, it was very powerful, really powerful. And So when I'd get invitations, now I would say, no, I think you should have Trevor. And I would send him instead. And I remember there was someone who was very dear to me, but probably having maybe a bit of a rough day, maybe because revival hadn't come to Scotland quite as quickly as they'd hoped. And so they heard Trevor preach this day and kind of used it in a roundabout way, not knowing this whole story of walking with Trevor, kind of used it to knock me a little bit. And as soon as they said that, I left, and I was just there. I could feel it. I just wanted to go into a place of self-pity. Oh, look at this. Right here, and train these guys. I could feel it mounting up like a kind of tidal wave, like this. And it just felt so alluring to go down that path, and I come all this way and do all this, and of course he's, you know, preaching like that, and you know, and but this is what I told myself: if I go down this path, literally, it'll wash over me. I won't be the same for 3 months. It'll be a hole that'll take me 3 months to climb out of. Like, that's the power of that stuff. And I think one of the reasons it has that level of power. Now, the only problem is I could tell you all kinds of stories. More than that, where to be honest, I did give into it and it took me 3 months to climb out of. I just would rather tell you the one today where I managed not to, rather than the 10 times that I did. Just seems like to save a little bit of face today. But you know why it's that lethal? Like, it has the power, it'll knock you out for months. And you'll find it very hard to recover and to see clarity. Is because there is a very spiritual dimension to self-pity. There is a very spiritual dimension. In fact, I can go further and say there is a spirit behind it that'll completely knock the wind out of your sails. I'd like to turn to the book of Ezra, please. I think it's a really fitting book for us right now, Ezra and Nehemiah. It's when God's people were delivered out of captivity. And guess what the first thing on their heart is after being delivered out of captivity? The first thing on their heart is God's presence. Literally, before even building their own houses, rebuilding their own lives, the first thing they want to do is rebuild the dwelling place of God so that God's presence could be central to them again. And they go about Ezra and Nehemiah. These are two books given to this on rebuilding the temple, the place for God's presence amongst them. And yet no sooner do they start this rebuilding process than their enemies hear about this and begin to come against them with 5 or 6 strategic attacks. Now, of course, when we think of that, we might think, well, why would this arouse enemy activity? I mean, all they're doing is building a place to worship. It's not like they're amassing an army. It's not like they're building a munitions factory. They're not doing anything of a military nature. Why would their enemies travel from a far distance to fight against them building a place for God to dwell? And the reason is this: their enemies knew full well that when God's presence was strongly in the midst of his people, they were undefeatable. They never lost a battle when God's presence was central amongst them. And so it attracts all kinds of enemy activity trying to rebuild the place for God to dwell amongst them. So here's where the text starts. It says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the head of the families and said, let us help you build. Remember, this is enemies saying this. Because like you, we seek your God. That's not true. And we have been sacrificing him to the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, as king of Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Okay, so that's the first attack. It's infiltration. These are people that are coming along pretending to be allies, and they're not allies at all. They do not have the same interest in mind at all. First attack. Second one. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage. I don't think few of us probably underestimate the power of discouragement. Very powerful attack. They set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid. There's number three, afraid, intimidation. So infiltration, discouragement, intimidation. To make them afraid, to make them back down. To make them afraid to go on building. Next one. Now listen, look at the lengths to which they're going. They hired counselors, professionals, to work against them. To frustrate their plans. Ever felt like you were doing something really great and there was no doubt in your mind it was of God? And it just feels like there's frustrations on every side? Some of that can be very natural. Some of it can be very unnatural and very demonic. To frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Jews and Judah. Now, we're going to stop there, but if you kept on reading, you would find out the nature of the accusation. So listen to the attacks that they have to go through. Infiltration, discouragement, intimidation, frustration, accusation. Let's take a look at the effect it had on them. The end of the chapter ends like this. Ezra chapter 4, verses 24. Look at it. It ends with a real kind of note of sadness. Thus, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill. In other words, do not underestimate the power of those attacks. The most godly enterprise. The most godly enterprise. In the center of God's will, can be stopped in its tracks because those attacks were thought lethal. Discouragement, accusation, intimidation. Thus, the work of... So they never laid another brick. So it's not worth it. We can't do this. They got filled with, we can't do this. And it sat that way for years. Nothing changed in their mind. They absolutely knew the greatest thing you could ever do in life is build a place for the dwelling place of God. But obviously we're not the ones to do it. Okay. Now the next chapter, chapter 5, is actually the very next verse, opens up with just a whole lot of promise. But watch what happened. It's a really interesting story. It says, now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, you probably know those names, they're amongst the minor prophets. So God sends two prophets. Prophesy to the Jews in Jerusalem and Judah in the name of the God of Israel who's over them. Then these are two important names, Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And Jeshua, sometimes they say it Joshua. It's not the same Joshua as Moses and Joshua. But just so you know, sometimes it said Joshua, sometimes it said Jeshua, depending on which translation you use. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. So for years, this work had sat idle. They're completely discouraged. They're tired of having to fend off accusations. And God sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, with words that are so encouraging and so uplifting. It says they set to work to rebuild the house of God. And if you read the rest of the story, nothing stops them now. They carry it on until completion, and there's nothing that will get in their way after this point. When I was studying this, I was so interested in this that I remember thinking, what did those guys say? Wouldn't it be interesting if somehow we had this little image, this little window into time to say, what did these prophets prophesy that had that kind of power and that kind of perspective and that kind of ability to boost them up and re-engage them again? What did they have to say? Shortly afterwards, I realized we already have that little window. We have the very words of Haggai and Zechariah. But that was a time in my life I'd only beginning to realize you have to read the historical books and the prophetic books in context, because the Old Testament divides into sections, but many of those were you know, into sections of literature. But many of those things are happening at the exact same time. Just the historical books and the prophetic books are put in different sections. But you actually have to read them in tandem. Now, I'm sure many of you figured that out years before I figured it out. But this day, suddenly I realized, what am I talking about? We actually have the very words of Haggai and Zechariah. So in lots of excitement, I wanted to turn to and say, what did they say that had that kind of power to encourage them? So let's turn to Zechariah. Now, I really would strongly encourage you to make time to read the whole of these books. I just want to give you a couple windows. Here's one of the things they said, just one of the things. So remember, they're a prophet, and the purpose of a prophet is to show you things from God's perspective. To show you things from God's perspective. So before you read this, what did life look like from their perspective? They got a great task at hand. They're well-hearted, good-hearted people. Just wanting to build the house of the Lord and make God's presence central until all of these attacks happen to them, and the last and the most lethal of them being accusation through these human enemies. Watch what the prophet says. The prophet comes to them and says, guys, there's another dimension to accusation that you must understand. The Lord showed me Joshua. Remember, same figure, Jeshua, Joshua. The Lord showed me Joshua, the high priest. These are some things you can't know in the natural, but God showed him. Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and who was accusing him? Doesn't say the human enemies. And Satan accusing him. Standing in his right hand to accuse him. In other words, the purpose of prophecy in this instance was to let this man know that the accusation which was coming through human enemies actually had a demonic origin. This was Satan himself who's standing before God accusing him day and night. And so the problem is it got caught up. It gets transmitted through human enemies. They end up reflecting this and carrying this. But it was very important he knows where it started. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? That was also said about John Wesley, remember? Anyways, using these words. Is not this man a stick that was snatched out of a hot place? So if you're that guy, you're undergoing all kinds of human accusation. The prophet comes along and says this, just to let you know that what you're building is more important to God than you think. And it has attracted enormous demonic attention. Satan himself is standing at the presence of God and he's accusing you day and night. And that's why this accusation has the kind of lethal power to it. It affects you so strongly, affects your heart the way it does. That's why it's paralyzed you to the degree that it does. Now, what does this have to do with self-pity? Self-pity is when whether we understand it or not, the way the world is constructed is this, is that you are just as important to God as this man. You are just as important to God as Joshua. What God has asked you to build is just as important to God as this man. And when you set to building that, you will attract the same level of satanic opposition as this man. And one of the attacks that will take is accusation. Self-pity is when you begin to buy into that accusation and you even begin to say it over yourself. Accusation is when you begin to come into agreement with the accuser of the brethren. So you hear these things said everywhere, but when you begin to believe it and you begin to say it over yourself, it will absolutely knock the wind completely out of your sails. And that's why self-pity is as lethal as it is. Remember some of the quotes that we'd read earlier? Now they might make a little bit more sense. What poison is to food, self-pity is to life. The most destructive habit of all is self-pity. Being sorry for myself is a luxury that I cannot afford. You may think that as a person, you know, you could understand how a guy like Joshua would attract all kinds of attack, but you think you attract just as much. What you're called to build is just as important to God as what he was called to build. You are just as important as a builder, and you will attract all of those attacks and especially accusation. But my dear brother or sister, it's one thing to be attacked from those things on the outside, but the moment your own heart buys into that and says, maybe that is true about me. The moment you begin to dwell on that and meditate upon that, the moment you come in to put your heart in a place of agreement with that, it'll paralyze you up so badly on the inside, you'll hardly ever know how to live again. Jesus said, if you believe my words, you believe the truth that I speak over you, then you will be free. You'll be free indeed. My words, if you believe them, have the power to set your heart free. But the opposite is just as true. If you believe a lie of demonic origin that is spoken over you, it will kill the very life of God in your heart. And it'll bind you up so tightly on the inside that you won't know how to get out of that. Why are we speaking about it as we come to Easter? Because when Jesus came from heaven, took on humanity, he faced all the things that you and I face. He faced self-pity, everything that would want to drive a man to self-pity. Everything in this life that would want to drive a woman to self-pity. In other words, he had all the reason in the world to indulge in it, if anyone had a reason. But he stood toe-to-toe with self-pity, and he said, no. I will not give in to that. I will not indulge in that. And he overcame it. That's why the reason of our series is Christus Victor. In the Latin, Christ is victor. It's a tradition through the centuries, which was looking at the cross through this lens, that Christ systematically took on and attacked every foe to the human race. Every foe that assails humanity, he took on humanity that he might face one of those things after another, that he might stand toe-to-toe against our greatest enemies and defeat them so that they need not defeat us. Christus Victor. And on this first Sunday in Lent, he defeated self-pity so that self-pity need not defeat you. It doesn't have to. Whatever hold it's got on your heart up until this point, it does not have to keep that place any longer. Up to the point we come to Christ, sin ruled our lives. We came to Jesus who defeated sin, who knew no sin was made sin for us. He stood toe to toe with the enemy of sin and defeated it. And it, from that day that we put our faith in Jesus, it lost its hold on us. Through this time, I want us to look at numbers of those enemies. Number those enemies that assail our soul, that Jesus himself personally took on and defeated. And to realize that his spirit now lives in us. The same victory that he laid hold of now lives in us. I do not have to be defeated by this. You know, self-pity, it starts with a painful experience. Over that experience, we feel a very natural human sadness, and so should we. But once we dwell on that sadness for too long, once we camp there, once we refuse to come away from it, so years later, we're still talking about it. We're still talking about what that person did to us. We're still talking about that experience that happened to us. And then when another experience happens, we throw up our arms and say, there, it's all happening again. Am I the only guy that says that? It's getting awful quiet in here. So then I interpret life. See, the new painful experience just proves the old one. So then I move my life into an even more safer, more defensible position, trying to keep myself in this illusion from not getting hurt again, which is foolhardy for the Christian. Jesus didn't move himself into a defensible position so he wouldn't get hurt again. He asked the Father to redeem his pain. And he did. And so there's a point where we just have to realize our hearts have been given over. Self-pity has been allowed to remain and abide there. And we repent of that. Because our heart belongs to one lover. It belongs to one King. It belongs to one Lord. Just one. We can't afford for self-pity to remain there, to dilute that love, to contaminate that love. Cost us from ever trusting again. I talked weeks ago about fear, the enemy of faith. Guess what the next enemy of faith is? Self-pity. It's an absolutely catastrophic enemy of faith, whereby you still believe God can do things for other people, but you can no longer believe that he will do things for you. You might even believe that he can do things, because that's safe to believe. You just don't believe that he will do, because that takes risk. And so if he's preparing us to want to do more things in our heart, if he's wanting to prepare us for more of his supernatural activity, wanting to prepare us for a stronger coming of his presence, then self-pity must be displaced out of our lives and repented of, removed. Self-pity causes a response to every challenge that we face, even godly challenges that the Father invites us to have a go at this. But self-pity causes us to always say, no, I can't do that, or I won't do that. And I think this is a good season, an appropriate season, to throw off, I can't do that. For all of us, let me say that again. This is a good season for us to throw off the I can't do this. Because guess what? The I can't do this is never going to change the world. It's not in us. It doesn't look good on us as Christians. Remember, we're the guys that without God, with God, nothing is impossible. Remember, that's us. I mean, we're meant to be teaching them that out there. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're meant to be learning from us that with God, nothing is impossible. And yet, we're the ones whose hearts are ruled by, I can't do it. It's contrary to our identity. And it's time to shed it. And become people whose first response is, I can do this. I can do it. In fact, I will do it. I will do this. But you got hurt in the past. I don't care. I'm not going to be held back by that any longer. Oh, but someone disappointed. Yeah, sure, they did. But look at it. Look at his disappointment. It didn't stop him. I'm going to try again. I'm going to trust again. I'm going to love again. I'm going to step out again. Please join me in prayer.